Good morning and welcome to Scripture Verse by Verse. My name is Michael Moret. Psalm 86 today. Psalm 86 beginning in verse 6. And then we will go through Psalm 87 and 88. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, if you have a Bible and you are able to open it up and follow along, that would be great. It's always best to look at the scripture yourself when we go through the Bible verse by verse. Psalm 86, verse 6, "Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer, and attend to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble, I will call upon you, for you will answer me." He says, "For you will answer me." Now, the writer is not presumptuous. He is not taking God for granted, but he knows God. And therefore, he knows that God will hear his prayer, and God will answer it exactly when it needs to be answered, in the way that it needs to be answered. He has confidence in God, and that confidence is based on his relationship with the Lord. And the closer we are to Jesus today, the more confidence we will have in him. Verse 8, "Among the gods there is none like you, O Lord, nor are there any works like your works. Among the gods," and he's not saying that there are other gods, there aren't any. He's talking about the gods of the heathen, who are just inventions of mankind. He says, "Among the gods there are none like you." And those heathen, so-called gods, you know, they're very convenient. They give their worshipers what at least seems to be a free pass to sin. Of course, the heathen actually create their so-called gods in their image, in the image of their lusts, so that they can justify committing their sin. You enjoy the sin, you enjoy this particular sin or that particular form of iniquity, so you invent a god who is compatible with that. Well, the problem with that is, when those people need help, when they're in trouble, their gods are nowhere to be found. And when those people need to get out of hell, their gods are not there to help them. They are nothing gods for nothing people who have nothing to look forward to beyond the grave. Verse 9, "All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. People from every part of the world will bow before Jesus Christ and admit that he is Lord." We know this is talking about Jesus. It says, "All nations whom you have made," in the book of Colossians tells us that all things were made by Jesus. This is talking specifically about Jesus, not even God the Father. Of course, it's impossible to separate them, since they are three but one. But specifically, scripturally, Jesus is the one who created all things, according to Colossians, as I said. Which means that, as I said, people from every part of the world will bow before Jesus Christ and admit that he is Lord. That day is coming. 10. "For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God." God does wondrous things. God hasn't just done wondrous things in the past. He continues to do those things today. And many times, we don't even notice it. We're so used to it. The greatest thing he does is give forgiveness and eternal life to a sinner who repents and receives Christ as Lord and Savior. That is by far the greatest thing he does, but he does other things. Every single day, God keeps the earth from plunging into the sun. Who do you think keeps the earth in its orbit? You think it just happens that way? You think it's a product of the Big Bang? No. God is the one who keeps the orbit of the Earth exactly where it is, at the exact distance it is from the sun, and it's a good thing he does. God keeps the Earth from getting tangled in the rings of Saturn. That would be a mess. He keeps the Earth from spinning like a top and causing centrifugal force to throw everyone and everything out into outer space. You say, I never thought about those things. Well, you know, that's the problem with us humans. Too often, we don't think about the things that we should think about. People spend more time thinking about the few things that they wish God would do than all the many glorious, essential things he does all the time. That's where our focus should be. Verse 11, teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. In other words, show me where you want me to go and what you want me to do, and I will obey. And of course, it is easy to say those things. The challenge comes when we have to deny self to carry them out. Verse 12, I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all of my heart, and I will glorify your name forevermore. The writer understands that he wouldn't even exist if it wasn't for God. He knows that eternal punishment would be his only future if it wasn't for the goodness of God. And a God like that, a God who is so good, so merciful, deserves our devotion and our praise forever. Verse 13, for great is your mercy toward me, and you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. Great is God's mercy. Jesus pours out his mercy on Christians by saving us from hell and by forgiving us when we sin. We please God when we confess. You know why? Because he loves to show mercy. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And of course, confession does us good because we need forgiveness so that as Christians, our fellowship with God can be restored. But it's also a blessing to God because he loves to show mercy. So never draw back from confessing your sins because you bless God when you do that. Verse 14, O God, the proud have risen against me, and a mob of violent men have sought my life, and have not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in mercy and truth. God is abundant in mercy and truth. He is merciful, and he is kind. So, when people are cruel, or when people are insensitive, it is clear that they have not been spending enough time with God to have him rub off on them. They reveal their lack of fellowship with God by their own behavior. Verse 16, O turn to me and have mercy on me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Notice what he says. Turn to me and have mercy on me, or pity me. And this doesn't sit well with the pride of man. But our only hope is for God to pity us. Pitiful human beings. They do what they shouldn't do. And they don't do what they should do. Pitiful humans are so easily deceived by Satan. Pitiful humans don't even have the sense to get right with God before they die. Like Adam, they run from God because of their guilt. Pitiful human beings. What chance would anyone have if God didn't have pity and lure them to himself by the Holy Spirit? I'll answer that question. No chance. We need God, and we need his pity, and we need his mercy. 17, show me a sign for good, that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. You know, some people were thinking that God and David were not on speaking terms. They were not in fellowship with each other. Why? Because of all the trouble that David was experiencing. Oh, clearly, he's not right with God. He's not in fellowship with God. Look at all the trouble he's experiencing. Well, David was tired of being thought of as ungodly. And so he asked the Lord to do something to prove that he and God had a good relationship. It is a wicked thing to assume that a Christian is not what they should be simply because things are not going well for them. Psalm 87. His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. In other words, God loves Jerusalem more than any other place. There are certain things that God likes more than others. I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but he's a lot like you and I in that sense. Now, he doesn't have favorites when it comes to people. He doesn't have pets. He treats all people with justice. But just like he enjoys, or I should say just like us, he enjoys certain things more than others. I mean, I like football more than I like basketball. And I like baseball more than I like racing. And everybody has their own likes and preferences. And God is the same way. You know, the Bible says that all of creation was made for him and for his good pleasure. So he gets joy out of everything. But there are certain things, for example, Jerusalem, that give him even more pleasure. And I think we'll find out why. Verse 3, glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. It is a pretty special place. And the more I think of it, the easier it is for me to see why Jerusalem would be so special to God. I mean, just look at the biblical history of that place. Abraham offered his son Isaac in that area on Mount Moriah, which some people believe was an early name for Mount Calvary. The tabernacle was there. The temple was there. His son was born just a couple of miles outside of Jerusalem. And of course, Jesus died on the cross just outside the city limits. So it is true. Glorious things are spoken of Jerusalem, and really the half has not been told, because when Christ returns, he will set up his kingdom and rule over the earth from Jerusalem. Verse 4. I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to those who know me. Behold, O Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia, this one was born there. There is a reference to Jerusalem. 5. And of Zion it will be said, this one and that one were born in her, and the Most High himself shall establish her. The Lord will record when he registers the peoples, this one was born there. He's making a big deal out of people being born in Jerusalem because it's such a special city. But I did want you to notice that God keeps track of every place that everyone is born. See, why would he care? I don't know. Don't ask me. I don't know why God cares about me. But he keeps track of every place where everyone is born. God keeps records of everything. He is an orderly God who blesses orderliness in people. And there are those who believe that if something isn't spur of the moment, off the cuff, then it's not of the Holy Spirit. It's like the Holy Spirit has to do things without any pre-planning. That's just ridiculous. Well, sometimes he does. But you see a whole lot of pre-planning and a whole lot of orderliness in Scripture when it comes to God. Winging it through life without careful consideration of past, present, and future is not how God designed us to be, because it's not how he is. Marquette coach Buzz Williams. You know, this guy, he overachieved this year. He normally does. He really overachieved this year with his basketball team. You know, that guy keeps statistics and he keeps records probably more than any other coach. It is incredible. He writes everything down. He's got statistics. He's got records. He's got percentages. This will happen or that will happen. It's just incredible, this guy. And he's very successful. Why? Because God blesses orderliness. Verse 7, both the singers and the players on instruments say, all my springs are in you. Jerusalem is not a very happy place these days. But God is saying that's going to change. Someday it will be a place of rejoicing. The unbelief, the sin, the rejection of Christ, the terrorism will all be gone someday, and it will be replaced with good times when Jesus returns. And we will return right after this break. See you in 1 minute. You are listening to Scripture Verse by Verse. My name is Michael Moret.
What can the humpback whale teach us about flying? Find out next on today's Creation Moment. And now, here's our Creation Moments host, Ian Taylor.
An unusual example of design in nature that runs counter to human common sense is found in the pectoral flippers of the humpback whale. The leading edge of these flippers, which one would intuitively expect to be smooth, actually sport evenly spaced bumps. After all, aeroplanes as well as birds have sleek leading edges on their wings. These smooth edges would seem to be the most efficient at cutting through the air, which is a fluid just like water. Puzzled about this, scientists recently made two models of the humpback's pectoral fins. One had smooth edge and the other had bumps that appear on real fins. These models were taken for testing in a wind tunnel. However, the humpback model did much better. It generated 8% more lift and a third less drag than the standard design. What's more, the bumpy wing could angle 40% more steeply into the air than the sleek model before it stalled. Since water, like air, is a fluid, these principles would apply to a real humpback fin, enabling humpbacks to be more nimble in the water. This unusual design comes in handy for the humpback because they feed on fast-moving schools of nimble herrings and sardines. Obviously, God gave them a special design to help them do this.
For a printed transcript of today's program, visit our website at creationmoments.com or call us toll-free at 1-800-42-BIBLE. That's 1-800-422-4253. And be sure to join us next time for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
We are back. You are listening to Scripture Verse by Verse. If you want to be a part of this ministry, you can be through your prayers and your financial support. Both are greatly appreciated. Your offerings can be sent to Scripture Verse by Verse, Post Office Box, 2211, Wausau, Wisconsin, 54402-2211. That's Scripture Verse by Verse, Post Office Box, 2211, Wausau, 54402-2211. Please pray for this ministry. And now back to our study. We are in Psalm 88, verse 1. O Lord, God of my salvation, I have cried out day and night before you. Well, the writer has been very sad. He wept before God. He cried out to God day and night. And one reason God allows trouble, believe it or not, is to make us strong in him. Because when in trouble, most people pray more than ever, and that gives us spiritual strength. It often takes bad to bring about spiritual good. It's not fun. The process is not easy. But after it's over, we should be glad that we went through it because it can make us more like Jesus. Actually, as one person said, Trouble does one of two things. It will draw you closer to God, or it will drive you further from God. But one thing is for sure, we are never the same after trouble. Verse 2. He says, let my prayer come before you, incline your ear to my cry. He's pleading with God to hear him, and God will hear, because he hears the prayer of the humble. You approach God with humility, acknowledging that he is God and you are an unworthy sinner. He'll hear your prayer. Verse 3. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to the grave. I am counted with those who go down to the pit. I am like a man who has no strength. And then verse 5. Actually, let's stop here. He is hurting spiritually. He has a hurting soul. And the only cure for a hurting soul is to trust in the goodness and the power of God. It's not counseling. It's not a 12-step program. It is to trust in the goodness and the power of God. Worry makes our soul sick. Worry is the opposite of faith. Fear is not the opposite of faith. But worry is. And faith strengthens our soul. Worry makes our soul sick. Faith strengthens our soul. So we have to learn to have faith in God, no matter what the outcome of our challenges may be. That makes for a stable, healthy soul. Do you see that? In other words, we must not have a personal agenda. We must trust in God's agenda, no matter what it may be. Verse 5. Adrift among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, and who are cut off from your hand. You know, once a person dies, if they die without Jesus, no one can help them. And the writer feels like that type of a person. He feels alone. He feels like he is beyond the mercy and help of God. He is wrong about that. Because no one, as long as they are alive, are beyond the mercy and the help of God, if they will only turn to him with all of their heart. The thing is, when one is deeply discouraged, like the writer, they often feel hopeless. 6. You have laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the depths. You know, people like this writer sometimes blame God, which he's doing. He's blaming God for his discouragement. God, you've put me in the lowest pit. You're the reason I'm discouraged. He shouldn't do that. No one should. I mean, it is true that God sometimes allows bad things to happen for his greater purposes, but he is never to blame for the discouragement that people feel in the midst of those bad times. People should not blame God because they feel that they are like this man without hope and living in the lowest pit. I say that because their discouragement is caused by their choice to walk in the dark apart from God. Their discouragement is caused by their refusal to trust in God, to trust in his word. See, faith in God's word lifts us out of discouragement. Circumstances don't cause discouragement. Our lack of trust in the word of God does. Verse 7, your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you have afflicted me with all your waves. He feels as if God's wrath is hitting him again and again, like waves of the ocean pound the shore. And what the writer feels is very bad, but let me tell you something. What he feels is just a fraction of what people in hell experience every moment of every day for all eternity. Forget about the pain of hell for a second, the hopelessness and the loneliness and the feelings of abandonment. In hell are unbearable. However, people there will bear them forever. They experience one wave after another of pain and sorrow and hopelessness, and it never ends. Verse 8. You have put away my acquaintances far from me. You have made me an abomination to them. I am shut up. I cannot get out. He feels trapped in his problems with no way out. He feels trapped in his troubles with no way out. He has no friends. Everyone has turned against him. And again, that is actually a picture of what people experience in hell. He described it to a T. People in hell, their friends and their family will have no concern for them whatsoever. If the family of the damned are in hell, they won't care about the pain of their former loved ones. If the family of the damned are in heaven, they won't give that suffering soul a second thought. The damned are alone. The damned feel abandoned, and they should, because they are. And they always will be. I know, receiving Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, hanging in there with Jesus may be difficult, but it's a lot easier than the alternative, which is to suffer in hell forever. Verse 9. My eye wastes away because of affliction. Lord, I have called daily upon you. I have stretched out my hands to you. Will you work wonders for the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise you? He says, deliver me, God, before it's too late and I'm dead, and then I can't praise you anymore. Verse 11, shall your loving kindness be declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in the place of destruction? Shall your wonders be known in the dark, and your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? Verse 13, but to you I have cried out, O Lord, and in the morning my prayer comes before you. He says, I'm not going to quit praying, I know that. You know, when God doesn't seem to be hearing or answering our prayers, we need to keep praying. Just keep praying. Don't quit praying. Don't quit praising. Don't give up on God. Verse 14, Lord, why do you cast off my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? Why am I useless? Why am I living this useless life? That's what he feels. He says his soul is cast off. In other words, God can't use him. God isn't using him. And I'll tell you something. Look at how God is using him to write part of Scripture. But when we feel that God isn't using us, when we feel that our life is useless, it is because we have our own personal agenda, which we aren't able to complete like we wish we could. And again, the way to peace is to trust in God's agenda as he works it out, whether it's our first choice or not. 15. I have been afflicted and ready to die from my youth up. I suffer your terrors. I am distraught. So he says, for as long as I can remember, going way back to my childhood, things have not been well. He says he's been sick and sad from the time he was little. And that's the way it is for some people. You know, some people seem to throw a Yahtzee every day of their life while others have to settle for 6 points in chance. Some people are born with intelligence and a great personality, and others barely have enough to get by. But here's the neat thing. In Christ, in Christians, in Christ, we are all equally loved and can all be of equal value to Jesus in this world. If we choose to trust God with the hand that we are dealt, whether it be much or little, rather than complain about not having what others have, he will use us as much as anyone. And that in turn will make eternity even more pleasant for us. So, lesson, don't focus on what you don't have or can't do. Focus on your walk with Jesus and do what you are able to do to the best of your ability by God's grace, and leave it at that. Well, 16, your fierce wrath has gone over me. Your terrors have cut me off. They have come around me all day long like water. They engulf me altogether, loved one and friend. You have put far from me and my acquaintances into darkness. He says, I'm all alone. But he forgets he's praying. God is hearing him. He's not alone. God says he'll never leave us or forsake us. And I am quickly running out of time. Just enough time to thank you for being with us and saying so long until next time. This is Michael Moret for Scripture Verse by Verse. Have a great week.